Well, I would invite you to take your Bibles and open to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to return there this morning. We just got started last week with our look at this tremendous book, and really we only kind of began to introduce through the introduction, which is the first four verses of this Gospel. We learned some things, though, and that a glimpse into this introduction that's there in verses 1 through 4. And we really have some more to uncover even still today. Last week, if you were here, we kind of drilled down on Luke himself, and we learned some things about him, that he was, in fact, a faithful and almost constant companion of the Apostle Paul. He was with him throughout much of his ministry. He was with him to the very end. He was also, we learned, a physician. When Paul referred to him, he called him a beloved physician. The fact that he was a physician and almost always with Paul would give us a picture that he was a busy man, because the Apostle Paul alone was in pretty constant need of being patched up in his ministry because of all that he suffered. We also learned that Luke was a Gentile, and that's a little bit surprising, perhaps, as we consider our Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the authors of Scripture. We tend to kind of distill that down to it must have been the apostles, and the apostles were all Jews. But in this case, Luke was neither an apostle nor a Jew. He was a Gentile. And he, in his travels with Paul, would have had careful insight, opportunities to intersect with Christians that were there from the very beginning, with individuals who were there with our Lord. In his introduction, he said that he had covered the ground to talk and to interview with eyewitnesses. So in all of that, we then decided Luke was a biographer. And we know that Luke rests in our canon of the New Testament among the four biographies of Jesus. We most often call them the Gospels. And so Luke was a biographer, a careful biographer. And that's really where we left off last week in our beginning of this Gospel. And I want to pick up right there and give you and us one more picture of who this man Luke was. And it becomes very, very significant. He wasn't just a biographer. He was a historian. And he wasn't just a historian. He was a great historian. Let me introduce you to a man named Sir William Ramsay, who lived in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. He was a renowned English scholar. He wrote over 20 books. He taught at the University of Edinburgh. He also had chairs at the College of Aberdeen and Oxford. He was appointed Regius Professor. That means an appointment of the king or queen. In his case, the appointment of the queen. That would mark him as the top academic of his day. He held his post as that Regius Professor for the rest of his life. He was counted in his day among the most brilliant of all minds. He was also a foremost archaeologist. In fact, many have said the foremost archaeologist of his day. When you think of that, that highly respected professor and a diligent archaeologist, maybe to help you make a connection that really isn't a connection at all, but I couldn't help but think of Professor Indiana Jones. And so maybe Sir William Ramsay was a little bit like that. He was also, though, a skeptic. A skeptic regarding the New Testament, a skeptic regarding Christianity. In particular, the New Testament, because it carries so much history, history which he said could not be trusted. He essentially relegated all the writings of the New Testament to myth. But being an archaeologist, he determined to prove that to be so, and spent many, many years following the steps of the Apostle Paul, and by that, following the steps of Luke. He, along the way, was constantly doing archaeological digs, primarily through Asia Minor and into the areas of Greece and Corinth. A life's work. Archaeological digs to prove the mythology of the New Testament. But at every turn, chronicled carefully as a scholar and a professor would, the findings only affirmed the New Testament. The findings only affirmed Luke's treatment of the early history of the Christian church and of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Inevitably, he would write this. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of facts trustworthy, he should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And from the beginning of Luke's gospel, you can kind of see the light of history that shines through. If your Bible's open, I want you to look again at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We read it last week, but here's how Luke begins this book. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. I'm writing an account, the New American Standard Translation says, of the things accomplished. A history of what happened. But not a history of just random events. Luke exposes here his purpose. These are a chronicle of the events that had a purpose. To accomplish something. Things accomplished, my Bible says. Now, I want to introduce you here to the Greek word that is translated there that I read, accomplished. It's pleophoreo. And it's an important word. It's a word used, in fact, often in the New Testament. For instance, in Romans chapter 4, if you want to turn there, keep your place in Luke, but in Romans, in chapter 4, the same word is used in verse 21. Paul writes, "And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform." Fully assured, pleophoreo. It's a word not just about an accomplishment, an event, but of something that is important, something that is significant, something that here Paul refers to is something that believers are fully assured of, as it regards even the promises of God. You can turn over to Romans 14 and you'll see the word used again. Romans 14 and verse 5. And this time it reads this way. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Pleophoreo. Fully convinced. Colossians chapter 2. You can keep going right in your Bible. You'll find Colossians. And you see it again in Colossians chapter 2. And this time in verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from, and here it is, the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. A full assurance of understanding. That Greek word, pleophoreo, is what my former pastor, Dr. Ed Young, would call a pregnant word. And as Bible translators have tried to move it into the vernacular of the day and ultimately into English, it takes on different nuances. Our point being made is Luke is not just writing an accurate history. He's setting out to write a convincing history. The things to which we can be fully confident, fully assured, these my Bible says, these things accomplished. But now let me say something here that I don't say very often. I appreciate the New American Standard Bible. I do most of my study from that, although visiting typically five or six English translations. But I think perhaps that here could be a place where the New American Standard translators missed it, perhaps more than they missed it anywhere else. Because this offhanded writing of things accomplished just simply doesn't give the meaning of the word. I've helped a little bit by looking at how it's used in other places, but I didn't have to do that. I didn't have to go see how it's used in other places, because I only had to open up my King James version of the Bible and see how it was used then. And let me just encourage you, this says it better. This is what those translators wrote. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. That's what Luke meant to say. That's the point. This is an account of the things that we most surely believe. The things, the New American Standard translator said, accomplished. What God has done. And from that language, we understand why he's writing this book. This we believe. And because this is what we believe, we need an accurate accounting. And that's what this book is. His effort, his work as a great historian to put together a careful accounting of these things that we believe. And to do that, he pursued eyewitnesses, he says. I investigated, he says. I was looking for and have now compiled and am presenting the exact truth of what we believe. Now, with that introduction, this great historian begins his work. And it's hard work. The work of a historian is hard if he's going to be a good or she's going to be a good historian. You have to set out to prove some things. And in this case, again, not just to prove, but to convince people. This is what happened. Now, understanding Luke's own Christianity, his own commitment to the ministry, which we learned last week in our study of Luke, he's not just trying to convince himself, to convince those who've already believed, but that this might be an accounting of the things that Jesus did that others would be convinced. It's at that very point that many have called Luke, well, not just a biographer and a great historian and a companion and all the other things, including a physician, but have called him Luke the great evangelist, because he's hoping to convince anybody who would take the time to read this careful account that Jesus was who he said he was. And then we're told there, and we haven't even mentioned it yet, that he wrote it to an individual, most excellent Theophilus. His history of the early church, the book of Acts, begins the same way. He wrote both of those, volume 1 and volume 2, and it seems to suggest he wrote them for one person. I mean, to do that kind of work, to work that hard, to compile all of the evidence and make all the interviews, and seemingly here to do it for just one person, that has led some people to say, well, perhaps it has nothing to say to us, that he was only writing with Theophilus in view. Well, let me just make a couple of points there. First of all, we don't know who this man is. We know nothing about it. We're only given his name twice. But in his name, we know he's a Greek. It's a Greek name. And we also know in the way he refers to him here, most excellent Theophilus, that he wasn't just any man. He wasn't just any Greek. He was a prominent Greek. In fact, it's the same language Luke uses in Acts chapter 23, verse 26, when he introduces most excellent governor Felix. That's how he refers to him. And then in Acts chapter 26 and verse 25, we have most excellent Festus. who was in fact the head of King Agrippa's court of judges. So it's a title that ascribes position, prominence, influence. Now, does this man represent the only man to whom this gospel was written? Or, watch, was it not just written to him, but actually was written for him, meaning, and this is likely the case, that Theophilus was the man who requested Luke to do this work, who funded the huge expense of putting your life on hold as a physician in order that you might do the hard work of compiling so careful a history of the life of Jesus. Therefore, most have agreed, certainly among believers, that this was written to us, funded by Theophilus, to whom surely we must owe a great debt of gratitude. Well, enough of the introduction. Let's look how Luke begins, because he now begins, and it's noted differently. You see, those first four verses stand out in all of the New Testament in a way you wouldn't know unless you studied it. They are written in a completely different language than the rest of the New Testament. Luke is decidedly writing here in formal Greek in those first four verses. He is positioning his work among the great Greek works when he writes that introduction. But when he begins verse 5 and the rest of the book, he's writing in Koine Greek, common Greek. It's a work worthy of lofty recognition, but the body of the work is written for anyone to understand. So how does he begin verse 5 when he actually begins the history that he has said he has written? Well, here's what we read in our Bibles. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. He doesn't begin by saying, once upon a time. No, he begins by confining his work to a time, to a place in history. This is not what a sloppy historian would do. This is what a precise historian would do, as if to say, you can check me. You can check me all the way through the book. And here I'm telling you, this is when this happened. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Well, that's about as far as we can go without stopping again. Because anybody who's ever read the New Testament knows this name Herod comes up a lot. It doesn't just come up here, it comes up in the letters of Paul. It comes up in the history of Acts. There are a lot of Herods in the New Testament, and they're not all the same guy. And so if you're going to understand your Bible and you're interested in the historical context, you've got to start with an understanding of the Herods. And here Luke introduces us to this man, Herod, king of Judea, who I will just simply tell you is Herod number one. This is the first Herod. He is often, by historians, simply called Herod the Great. Herod the Great. We don't have a picture of Herod. We do have a stone picture and some artist renderings, but we couldn't really say how accurate they are. Herod the Great, best known perhaps to almost everyone, certainly almost every one of you, best known for his slaughter of the innocents, when he would see to it that all the boys born under the age of 2 in and around Bethlehem would be slaughtered. But that's later in our story. We can't really dwell there now. But we do need to kind of know who this man is. Here's what one historian writes about Herod. He came to his kingdom as a fox, he ruled as a tiger, and he died as a dog. Well, I wonder if that's true. Well, here's what we can know about Herod. His father was Antipater. He was the proconsul of Rome in Palestine under Roman occupation. And Antipater was, at least from outward observations, a Jew. But he wasn't really a Jew. He was, in fact, an Edomite. Now, that means Herod was an Edomite. sometimes called an Idumean. Let me tell you how important that is. And by the way, just as a resource, I brought this. This is out of my library. Every Christian that studies the Bible needs a dictionary or an encyclopedia. This is a really old International Bible Encyclopedia. And it's helpful because then, like, you run into something like an Edomite, and you can just look up Edomite, and right there it is. And it'll tell you all about it, like any good encyclopedia would. Or you could study your Bible, and you could study it carefully, and sometimes it becomes difficult. So sometimes these resources, oftentimes these resources are so helpful. But we first find the word Edom, a reference to Edom, in the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau is eating that red stew, Edom. And from that, all of Esau's descendants would become Edomites. They are a people, if you follow the chronicle of the history of Israel in the Old Testament, a people cursed by God, set out from among God's people. You'll find in the Bible that the term Edomite is woven with Idumean, but also with this, Syrians. They are Syrians. And things don't go well for the Syrians or the Edomites. Israel is constantly fighting them, and because God is seemingly on Israel's side, Israel most often wins. It says here in my encyclopedia, 18,000 Edomites were killed in one day. And you can read about that, and it actually happened in 2 Samuel. Ultimately, they were banished, as it were, to the south of Palestine in some worthless land that was mostly, well, you might have guessed it, red. It's just kind of worthless. And that's these people. In 126 BC, John Hyrcanus forced the Edomites to integrate with the Jews, forced them to become Jews, forced them all to be circumcised as Jews. And from that time forward, 126 BC, they're counted among the Jews, and that's how Antipater was given his power. By Rome, they chose a local man, they would say. He's a Jew, after all, when in fact, he wasn't a Jew. Now, he would set up his son to take his place, his son being Herod. In 40 BC, though, as Herod was just beginning his rule as the governor or the proconsul of Rome in Palestine, the Syrians invaded. The Syrians occupied the land of Palestine, and the Parthians helped them, if you want to mark that in your history. And Herod ran. He ran all the way to Rome. But there in Rome, he befriended the Roman Emperor Octavian and Mark Antony. Mark Antony of Cleopatra's fame, and now you're starting to color in your history, perhaps. Mark Antony would lead a Roman invasion to take over Palestine again, but Herod particularly would lead the Roman army to take over Jerusalem in 37 BC and there establish himself as the king of Judea, so appointed by the emperor of Rome himself. And he would enjoy a 33-year reign as the king of Judea. But that reign is marked in history and certainly among the Jews as some of the most oppressive period that Israel had ever lived under. Oppressive taxation. He could tax the Jews however he wished. He owed no duties to Rome, though he would often send gifts to Rome, but he just kept it all, and he became one of the wealthiest men of his time. Now, he used a lot of that money to expand Palestine, to develop, to build. He was into architecture, and so much of a visit to the Holy Land today would be drawn to some of Herod's works. He developed in and around Jerusalem, outside of Palestine, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Interestingly, he funded a preservation and restoration of Athens. And so if you study the Greeks and you think about those great, what we have today and on Athens Hill and the Parthenon and all the rest of it, we likely would have none of that had Herod not invested to try to preserve it. He also made a gift to the Jews. The Jews weren't particularly fond of Herod, and you might know why. It's because he was an Edomite. That's why they weren't particularly fond of him. They knew he wasn't a Jew. But he gave them a gift, a beautiful gift. He gave them a new temple, Herod's temple. That's the temple of God built in Herod's reign. It wasn't finished in his reign, by the way. It was such an elaborate project. It ultimately consumed and had to be finished after he was dead. He also built the Herodium, and this is an artist rendering. But this was designed to be a place where he could escape in case there was ever another occupation. He would live on that hillside, and then he wanted to have all the resources that he would need to survive a long occupation, so he built a city at the foot of it. It had a beautiful lake, or a pool it was actually called in that day. All of this was the work of Herod. He also took Masada, and that's actually a current picture of Masada. It's an ancient fortress. It was there already, but he refortified it. It was from there that he would hope to stop an invasion, and you can visit that even today. But not leaving himself out, he also built himself a palace. And this is a picture of Herod's palace that he would have lived in at the time of Jesus. Well, those were his positive attributes, and you should mark that, because you see, Luke's reader just reading what we read would know all that. You didn't know all that, and I think we should get the context, and now you know all that about this man Herod. But his reign was a reign of terror. Aristobulus was the high priest. He was only 16 years old, the last remaining of a Jewish royal family. He had him drowned when he was 16 years old. That is, after he had married his sister. So Herod drowned his wife's brother. He also killed his uncle. That was significant, but would be a loss on most of us. I didn't even bring the rest of the history of there. But I should mention his wife again. His wife, actually his second wife, was Mariamne. Her brother was Aristobulus. She obviously had some suspicions, I guess, of her husband having drowned her brother. And so Herod reacted and had her killed in 29 BC. And of course, her mother-in-law would likely be a thorn in his flesh, having now, right, killed her daughter. Well, he had her killed. So he's literally wiping out his own family. This was this man. Well, not to stop with the mother-in-law, he did have Castober, his brother-in-law, killed, trying to remove anyone who knew anything about the fact that he had, in fact, murdered Aristobulus. By now, modern historians would say this was a pretty early picture of a serial killer. Individuals targeted, and most of them killed in horrible ways. Well, by 7 BC, he killed his two sons, who were the likely heirs, had they survived, Alexander and Aristobulus, named after, interestingly, their uncle, who he had previously killed. That would set up then the kingdom or his rule there to go to Antipater, but by 4 BC he had him killed too. That is, right before Herod himself would die, and ultimately then the kingdom was divided by someone other than himself, but still kept, as it were, in the family. He grew ill in 3 BC. He knew he was going to die. And that's when he perhaps did one of his most cruel things. He had his soldiers round up all the Jewish nobles who were alive and living in and around Jerusalem, and he put them in jail. He put them in jail, though, for a purpose. He ordered his officials that at the moment of his death, they were to kill all of those Jewish nobles in prison. The reason was simple. He knew no one would mourn him, but he wanted to make sure the city was mourning on the day that he died. All of that besides what you already knew about him, the murderer of every boy under the age of 2 born in and around Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. Again, Luke's readers would have known all of that. His first century readers, by then having endured Herod's ancestors or his offspring. But we did a little historian work of our own so that we would know what Luke's talking about. We won't do this all the way through. You might be wondering, are we actually going to engage in the gospel? And we will. We'll pick up the pace, but I think we do well to know what it is we're dealing with. All right? Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Notice the detail here. Herod, king of Judea, Zacharias, a priest, a certain priest of a division, a certain division of Abijah, married to Elizabeth, a woman, but not just any woman, a woman who's actually a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest. This kind of detail is what Luke wants us to understand. These are the exact truths that surrounded Jesus. This is how you write an orderly account. This is how you make sure that people know what happened. Luke will focus on the miracles of Jesus more than any other gospel writer. He wants to make sure you know what actually happened. He would have gathered details from eyewitnesses, and he would have tested it as a medical doctor, as a cynic. And then he would record it, and he would say, this is exactly what Jesus did. This is exactly the account of those miracles. He checked all of this out carefully. He worked at it really hard. Why would he do that? Well, I'm going to end here this morning and give you some principles around this morning's consideration of Luke the historian and Herod. Number one, principle number one, history matters. History matters. How many students of history in here? Oh my goodness, we're in trouble. If you don't know your history, you're likely to repeat it. And that doesn't always go so well. You may not come back next week because this is history. History matters. The history of nations matters. The history of God's people matters. You should. I would encourage you to become a student of history. Now, let me tell you primarily why history matters. Because people matter. People matter. And they're only here for a short time. As Solomon would say, nothing more than a vapor that's here and gone. But because of historians and because people matter, we can go back in time and we can know people. We can meet people. We can understand why the people I know might be the way they are because of the people that came before them. You are a product of other people. And you ought to take an interest in that. I suspect if I come to your homes, you'll have pictures of your people. Now, we tend to kind of look forward in that, right? You'll find pictures of my grandkids, right? We're always kind of looking, projecting forward, but all the value of looking back. I've been in some of your homes. I've seen your Hall of Fame. Pictures of your parents and your grandparents. And then they get a little grainy and a little hard to see. But perhaps you've got a journal or a newspaper clipping. History matters because people matter. People matter to you. But this history lets us know that people matter to God. Individual people matter. Now, I say that to say this. Your history matters. Did you know you're writing history right now? Can you imagine one day someone would record what you did to get ready to come here? What you did on the way here? And you're saying, ooh, I hope not. What you did while you were here? Your history matters. And you aren't writing history by yourself. You came here. We're writing history. Today's a big day in our history. Raina's going to be baptized today. History will record that. Andrew's going to be baptized today. That's a big deal in our history. Juliet will be baptized today. High water mark, pardon the pun, in our history. History matters.
People matter. Your history matters. What will they say about you? What would they say about your people? Well, there's one more point. History matters because people matter. And that means your history matters. But Jesus' history, it matters most. You see, His history is my history too. Well, Paul uses beautiful language to make the point. My life is hid in Christ. His history matters most. Paul would reflect on the cross and he would say, that's the pinnacle of history where Jesus, my Savior, died. But he would also say this, I was there. I died too. Christians, history matters. People matter. Your history matters. And being found a part of Jesus' history, that's the story that we should all long to be included in. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Allow me, it is no longer my story, Paul says. It's His story, alive in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's my story. Father, we thank You for great historians. It's fascinating that men would view Luke as such, having held him to such scrutiny for so many years. But unless they're believers, they kind of miss the best accolade of all. You chose him to write this story, and it makes it more exact than humans can comprehend. It is divine. It is Your history. But we're thankful for it. I think most of us here are so thankful for our people, the history that preceded us, and all of those that have touched our lives, continue to touch our lives. We're all, I suspect, challenged when we're confronted with the reality that we're still writing history today. We're looking forward to a celebration as we hear another chapter in the story of Jesus. In just a little bit, as we hear these testimonies, we witness another chapter in the story of this church, and again, a section of the story of Jesus when we witness their baptisms. Who imagined we could be part of such a story? We thank You, Father. We thank You for the challenges these thoughts present, and we trust Your Spirit will teach us what You would have us to know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.